Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part two of this message from God's Word.
Listen to this account in John 10, verse 30. John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus asked them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. It was perfectly clear who Jesus claimed to be, and that charge of blasphemy is part of what led to his crucifixion. But as the saying goes, you can't keep a good man down. The resurrection vindicated Jesus' claim to be the true God and the only Savior. In the classic prophecy and Christmas passage about God sending his Son to be the Messiah or King, we read this in Isaiah 9, verse 6, a prophecy written over 700 years before Christ's incarnation. Isaiah 9, 6, For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. And again, as I said before, Isaiah isn't confusing the members of the Trinity here. He's saying that God the Son will care for his people like a never-ending father, an eternal father, so that he will be also Prince of Peace. What's interesting is that title, Mighty God, is not only used to describe this son, the Messiah, who would be given, but in the next chapter, Isaiah 10, it's used to speak of God the Father. The Son is called Mighty God, just like God. Verse 7 continues, There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Well, this eternal kingdom will be established after Christ's second coming, but Matthew tells us what Jesus came to accomplish in his first coming. So we've seen who Jesus is, God in the flesh, God incarnate. But what did he come to do? Well, let's start back in Matthew 1, verse 20 to see. But when he, Joseph, had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, don't miss this. Why does the angel say that the baby must be called Jesus in light of the fact that he will save his people from their sins? Well, because the name Jesus comes from the Hebrew word, which means the Lord is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. Jesus means God saves. Jesus' redemptive mission is captured in his very name. You could say it like this. You shall call his name Yeshua, for he will yasha his people from their sins. You should call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save. Yasha is the verb. Yeshua is the noun for salvation. You should call his name Yeshua, for he will Yeshua his people from their sins, if you want to put it that way. Jesus came from heaven to earth to save us from our sins, namely the consequences of our sins, which is death and eternal separation from God, which is called the second death in the book of Revelation. So Mary would deliver the deliverer, the only one who would rescue us from our greatest problem and the source of all our other problems, sin. 1 Kings 8:46 says, There's no man, no woman who does not sin. Psalm 143:2 says that no person living is righteous or always does what's right. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned or missed the mark and failed to give God the glory he deserves. Now, would a doctor who knew you had cancer be considered a good and trustworthy doctor if he intentionally withheld that information from you that you had cancer? No. If he knew you had some disease and he wouldn't tell you that you had that and how to have some treatment, you'd probably have a problem with that doctor. And I wouldn't be a trustworthy preacher of God's word if I didn't tell you God's diagnosis. Your sins will separate you from a holy God forever unless you take the one and only cure that he offers, Jesus Christ. There's no gospel or good news without the bad news. And you won't see your absolute need for the cure if you deny that you, like all of us, have the spiritual disease called sin, which you need to be cured of by the blood of Christ. Now, this is where many people get thrown off because they don't like the idea of sin, which implies the idea of absolute truth or an objective standard. They hate that in our culture. And the idea of a holy God who cannot allow sin into his presence is obviously pretty politically incorrect. We see now more than ever that Americans are intolerant of the very concept of sin. And you know what that proves? That we're sinners. Because people who are sinful or have a fallen nature don't like to be told that they're sinful or have a fallen nature. And because of our pride, which is sin, we don't want to admit that we lie, we steal, we lust, we covet, we disobey our parents or rightful authorities, we take God's name in vain, we use the name of Christ as a curse, we worship idols or false gods, looking to them for what only God can give, we fail to love our Creator with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And it's interesting that Christians seem to be the only ones who embrace this concept of sin in its fullest sense, because you'll find that Christians are the first ones to say, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I've inherited a fallen nature from Adam and Eve, and this was the most important discovery on the road to salvation, because until I admitted I was a sinner, I never saw my need for a Savior. I never saw my need for Jesus to incarnate and save his people from their sins. Until I admitted that I had sinned, I'd broken God's laws, I disobeyed God's commandments, I've offended a holy God. Until I admitted those things, I never saw the greatness of what Jesus did in his birth, his cross, dying on the cross in my place, bearing God's judgment of my sins for me. It's called the Great Exchange, a concept that comes from 2 Corinthians 5:21. Look at that great passage, which puts the gospel in a nutshell. He, meaning God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made Christ, who was sinless, to be treated as a sinner on the cross. Christ was treated as we deserved so that we can be treated as he deserved. Write that down. That's profound. You're not taking notes, Kathy. Write that down for me. No, I'm kidding. Hey, she's leaving in a couple months. I got to pick on her before she moves. Christ was treated as we deserved so that we could be treated as he deserved. God placed your sins on Christ on the cross and then judged Christ for your sins. That's the love and mercy, holiness and justice of God all rolled into one moment. The cross shows us how much God hates sin, but also how much he loves us. And if you'll trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, place your faith alone in Christ alone, God will take Christ's righteousness or perfect resume and credit it to your account. So you will stand before a holy God on judgment day as though you never sinned, not because you're sinless, but because you have a sinless credit from Christ in your spiritual bank account. And once you believe in Christ as your Savior and King, he sends the Holy Spirit to live inside of you to help you to become practically what you are in God's sight positionally. And it's all by grace. It's the gift of salvation that cannot be earned. It cannot be deserved because we've already disqualified ourselves from meriting heaven by our sins. In Ephesians 2:8, we read this. Look at Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is the free gift of God. And you can't earn what God is giving away for free. Not by trying to be a good person, trying to keep the Ten Commandments, going to church, good deeds, none of that. Are those good things? Yes. But don't put the cart before the horse. You have to receive the gift of salvation. And then verse 10 goes on to say that he's prepared good works for us to do. So let's not forget, though, that it is free for us because Jesus paid it all. And the Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now that Greek word for wages is apsonion. It means compensation, or we'd say a paycheck. The proof that we sin is that we die because sin leads to death. So we earn death for our sins. The paycheck of death is coming, but there's a loophole. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is not religion or people's feeble attempts to make themselves acceptable to an imaginary God through man-made rituals. This is the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came in history to do for us what we can never do for ourselves, and to give us what we couldn't earn and don't deserve, all by his grace and mercy, manifested through his incarnation, his death in our place on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. Now look at Matthew 1:21 again. Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What this means is that Jesus will save us from our sins because he will die for our sins. He will bear the penalty we deserved on the cross in our place as the perfect sacrifice for us. But the salvation doesn't just end with our forgiveness. God also promises to help us to become more like Christ in life and to give our souls a resurrected body after death. And he promises to recreate the world so that we will live in a perfect paradise, a new heaven and earth, where we'll enjoy God's presence for all eternity. We'll serve Christ, the King, in his eternal kingdom forever. It's happily ever after. But none of that would be possible without Christ's incarnation and cross. Because Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Why did he come? He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's what he did on the cross. He gave his life in exchange for ours. He became a substitute for us, a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. 1 Peter 3:8 speaks about this substitution. Look what it says. 1 Peter 3:8, "For Christ also died for sins once for all," so it's finished, "the just for the unjust." That's substitute. "So that he might bring us to God." Did you know that in the Civil War, a Union soldier could pay another soldier to go to war for him? So if I was drafted but I didn't want to go, I could pay someone to take my place and fight in my place. True story, there was a man named Mr. Pratt who was drafted into the Union Army. But Mr. Pratt paid Mr. White to go fight in his place. And unfortunately, Mr. White was killed in the war. Sometime later, Mr. Pratt received a letter from the draft board redrafting him into the Army. Well, Mr. Pratt went down to the draft board and showed them the agreement he made with Mr. White. And he told the board, "Mr. White went in my place and died in my place, so you can't redraft me because I'm already dead in Mr. White. When Mr. White died, I died because I had an agreement with Mr. White that he would be my substitute, so you can't redraft me because Mr. White died in my place." And if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God says, "Jesus took your place, he died for your sins, he died bearing the punishment you deserve for your sins as your substitute, so you're free from sin and death and hell." Now, you can balk at the idea of hell, or you can thank God that he took on flesh and endured hell on the cross for you so that you could be spared from it. Romans 5:6 says this about our substitute. Romans 5:6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." We didn't deserve it. We were ungodly. He died for the ungodly. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified," or declared righteous, deemed not guilty, "having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Isaiah 53, a prophecy again written 700 years before the time of Christ, says it all. Look at Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, struck down by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's why Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," because no one else came in the flesh, died for your sins, arose from the dead, and offers the free gift of salvation. When Jesus Christ was born, the key to the door of heaven came to earth. As Charles Spurgeon wrote regarding the incarnation, "Man became royal when Christ became human. Man was exalted when Christ was humiliated. Man may go up to God now that God has come down to man." So we've seen who Jesus is. He's God, the second member of the Trinity, deity in humanity, the eternal Word who became flesh, the Son of God, born of a virgin. We've seen what he came to do, save us from our sins and fix our broken world with his coming kingdom after he returns. But next, we see why he came to do what he did. Why did Jesus come? What was his ultimate purpose? Let's start in verse 21 of Matthew 1, Matthew 1:21. Let's start back there. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. You see, that's a quote from Isaiah 7, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. By doing that, marrying her and calling his name Jesus, that was an official act of adoption on Joseph's part. Now, in verse 23, where it says, call his name Emmanuel, that's the Jewish way of saying his title will be Emmanuel, God with us. The Messiah who has come to be the Savior is God, just as the prophet Isaiah predicted centuries beforehand, God with us. Once Jesus abolished the barrier of sin, which separated us from him, he could then be with us always. When Jesus died on the cross, we're told that the veil in the temple tore from top to bottom, Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, the veil tore from top to bottom, this veil which separated people from God's holy presence. The way was open once Christ died. But after Christ came to redeem us, we not only have access to God's holy presence, since we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus, but we become God's temple. The Bible says that those who believe in Jesus become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to bring us his presence, to give us new life, to make us born again by the Spirit, so that we can know and enjoy him forever, so we could have an eternal relationship with God. But even now, through the ups and downs of life, Jesus is God with us. When your son or daughter goes to college, or when your friend moves across the country, or when your loved one serves in the military overseas, you can't be with them, but Emmanuel, God with us, can. And there's no such thing as a lonely Christian, because Jesus is God with us. After his resurrection and before he ascended to heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ gave us his promise in Matthew 28 that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. He is Emmanuel. So Jesus is God. He came to save us from our sins. But the purpose of that is so that we can be with him and he can be with us. He's our Emmanuel. After Christ returns, we read about what will take place in Revelation 21. And you'll see that Christ died on the cross, not just to forgive you of your sins, not just to get you out of hell, but to reconcile you so that you can have this eternal relationship with God, so you can be with God forever. Look what it says in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is among men, and he will live among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. God will dwell among us in that eternal state, even better than what it was like between Adam and Eve and God. He will dwell among us because he already dwelt among us in Christ our Emmanuel, God with us, who came the first time to redeem us, and he'll come again to finish his plan of redemption. He ascended to heaven to give people time to turn from their sins and believe in him. But once he comes back, history is over and eternity awaits. The storyline of the Bible is creation, fall, redemption, recreation. God created the universe and created us in his image, but we rebelled and sinned against him. Yet in mercy and grace, he sent his son to save us from sin and death through his incarnation, death, and resurrection. And one day, when Christ comes back, he will consummate our salvation with our resurrection and the recreation of the universe, and paradise lost will be paradise restored. That is why Jesus Christ, the first Christmas gift, God with us, is the greatest of all gifts. I pray you won't let this Christmas go by without asking Jesus to come into your life, because he is the first and the greatest Christmas gift, the gift who keeps on giving now and forever. During the Great Depression, a Missouri man named John Griffith was the controller of a railroad drawbridge that spanned the Mississippi River. One day in the summer of 1937, he decided to take his 8-year-old son, Greg, along with him to work. At noon, John put the bridge up to allow ships to pass and sat on the observation deck with his son to eat lunch. Time went by quickly. Suddenly, he was startled by the shriek of a train whistle in the distance. He quickly looked at his watch and noticed it was 1:07 p.m. and the Memphis Express with 400 passengers on board was roaring toward the raised bridge. He leaped up from the observation deck, told his son to stay put, and ran back to the control tower. Just before throwing the master lever, he glanced down to see if there are any ships below, and then a sight caught his eye that caused his heart to drop to the floor. His son Greg had left the observation deck and had evidently fallen into the massive gears that operated the bridge. His leg was caught in the cogs of the two main gears. Desperately, John tried to race in his mind to devise a rescue plan, but he realized there was no time to do anything for Greg. The train whistle shrieked again as the train sped closer, and John could see that the bridge might not lower in time. That was his son down there. There were 400 passengers on the Memphis Express. What should he do? He made up his mind. He buried his head in his arm and he pushed the master switch forward. The massive bridge lowered into place just as the Memphis Express began to roar across the river. When John Griffith lifted his head with his face covered in tears, he looked into the passing windows of the train. And there were businessmen casually reading their afternoon papers, finely dressed ladies in their dining car sipping coffee, children licking their ice cream cones. With gut-wrenching agony, John cried out to the cars as they raced by, "I sacrifice my son for you." But of course, no one heard. But the sequel to this tragic story is that a reporter picked up on what happened, and the news about John Griffith and his son spread throughout the country, went through all the newspapers. And John reported years later that after the story ran in the papers, only one person wrote him to say thanks. I can't help but think that as Christmas becomes more and more secularized and commercialized, that God's predetermined plan to give the gift of his son and Christ's willing sacrifice for our sins only receives the littlest of thanks. May God open up our eyes to the need for a Savior, one who rescues from sin and judgment, eternal death, and hell. For if we do not speak of what Christ saves us from, his incarnation and sacrifice on the cross becomes meaningless. But if by faith you say thanks to God for sending his son, you'll know the joy of salvation, the peace of reconciliation with God, the certain assurance of a blissful eternity with Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit's transforming work in your life each day, and God's everlasting love. This Christmas, don't let the train simply pass by. Turn to the Father and say thanks for his gift of salvation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior, Emmanuel, God with us, the first Christmas gift.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel-Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Steve Gino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.ccctucson.org. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. Gospel-Centered Living is a listener-supported radio outreach made possible by your prayers and financial support. If you'd like to support this ministry as we spread God's Word, we ask that after giving to your local church, you give your donation online through the Radio Fund on the giving page at ccctucson.org. Or you can send a check to 7801 East Kenyon Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85710, made out to Christ Community Church. Just write RADIO in the memo line and we'll send you a receipt. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you an MP3 copy of Pastor Steve's 18-part series on spiritual growth, which includes messages from the Sermon on the Mount, John's Gospel, 1 Peter, Psalms, Romans, the Book of Revelation, and more. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.